Good morning, everybody. It's amazing, isn't it, how many TV shows and movies there are out there that portray the family, and whether they're designed to be funny or sad, whether it's a silly sitcom or a serious drama, these kinds of things capture our attention. But I think we'd all so have to admit that although they may entertain us, they don't always portray for us what a family ought to look like. They may certainly represent what's happening in our society and what happens in many of our families, but they certainly don't always represent the truth, and they don't always equip us to handle life as we would like. I think we'd all agree here that the definition of family values has changed in our society, and some of that might be good because, let's face it, we can't all be the Cleaver family, right? But there's also been an erosion of biblical truth when it comes to how we think about the family. And just to give a few examples, more people today than ever believe marriage is obsolete. And so less people are getting married. More people are living together. I read this week that nearly half of all adults live together before they get married. And more unmarried couples, of course, are raising children. Among those who do get married, less are having children, and still more are getting divorced. More single women are getting pregnant and raising children. And, of course, with the legalization of gay marriage, more gay couples are raising children as well. And so in light of all of this, for the next couple of months, we're going to examine what the Scriptures have to say about the family. We've called this series Building a Home One Room at a Time because we're going to go from room to room in a home. And we're going to examine things like marriage, motherhood, fatherhood, parenthood, sibling relationships, communication, conflict resolution, hospitality, and even homosexuality. This morning, we're in the family room, and laying the foundation for all that we're going to say over the next 10 weeks. I remember so well, as perhaps you do, the family room in the home where I grew up. So many memories I have are of what happened in the family room. It was there our family huddled together to watch the very first moon landing. Some of you, maybe you remember that as well. I remember their opening my presents for my 18th birthday and my father giving me a Fenwick fishing rod, which I still have to this day. I remember many fights with my brother. I remember sitting in the living room and listening to my mom and dad off in the kitchen, kissing or fighting or whispering so we wouldn't hear what they had to say. I remember gathering there with my father and my brother in disbelief after my mother suddenly died. So family rooms are the place where all these different experiences are lived out. The family room is almost like the control center where time-tested values get hammered out and tested again and again and again. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Proverbs chapter 24. We'll have these verses on the screen. But you know, King Solomon wasn't the greatest family man in the world, but he had a lot to say about the family, and he said some very profound things. And here in the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, listen to what Solomon said. He said, "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." Solomon pictures the building, establishing, and furnishing of home. And he's not so much talking about the physical structure built with hammer and nails. He's talking about families and relationships and the core values we live by. To build a family, to build a real home, takes a lot more skill and time and sweat than building a physical house. And it's a process. You're never quite finished building. Solomon says here that solid, stable families are built on three things: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. First, he says, wisdom builds a home. Now, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is not intellectual. It's not about stuffing your head with facts and figures. Wisdom is the skill to see and live life with discernment. It's an accurate view of life that is informed by reality. And wisdom starts with being in a right relationship with God. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean you walk around frightened by God. The right kind of fear is a reverence for Him. It's holding Him in the highest regard. It's walking through life with this sense that we are always in His presence and everything we do is to be governed by Him. So building a home begins with our personal relationship with God. It begins with the vertical. It begins with our prayer life. It begins with being in the Word of God. That's why the best thing any one of us can do for our family is to know, love, and obey God. That's the best thing you can do. To be a better husband, better wife, better kid, know, love, and obey God. And by the way, part of that is being genuine. Part of that is being real. So that means admitting mistakes, confessing sin, saying you're sorry, asking for forgiveness, knowing that you and everyone else in your family is a work in progress. See, that's wisdom. But that's not all. The next thing Solomon says is that understanding establishes a home. That's understanding is the ability to bring together knowledge into a whole. It separates out the facts and then it brings it all together into a coherent worldview. Understanding provides the capacity to respond to situations with insight. It gains a full awareness of a situation. So there's more than just a reactionary kind of thing. Think of how important understanding is in a family. As a parent, a husband, or a wife, or even as a child, we all tend to overreact to situations. We often fail to take all the variables into account. Understanding is needed. Understanding establishes a home. But there's one more thing. Solomon goes on and he says that knowledge fills a home. Or you might even say furnishes a home. He says through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. I'm sure all of us have a place in our home where we put those valuables. Or we display those special keepsakes that have been handed down through our family. That's what Solomon is picturing here. Now we're going beyond just architecture. And we're talking about filling, decorating the rooms of a home. Knowledge is the willingness to learn with perception by becoming acquainted with the facts and grasping their proper significance. So we operate our lives according to truth. Through knowledge, our homes are filled with riches that can be never be destroyed. I was thinking about, I wonder what are the riches that fill a home, fill the rooms of a home that Solomon is picturing here. What are the treasures? What are the riches that a home can provide for us? And I thought about three different things. One of those things is companionship. Companionship. So no one is meant to go through life alone. We were meant for relationship. We'll talk a little bit about this later. We're meant to live in community. We're meant for lasting, deep, intimate connections with other people. That can be very challenging at times. So much of our pain is a result of broken relationships. But we have been hardwired for companionship, for community. And that's one of the beauties, one of the riches that can fill a home through wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. The second thing, the second treasure is what I would call character. Character. Part of what a family does is it builds our character. It refines us, molds us, shapes us into better people. I mean, if you have been married for long, think of how your marriage has shaped your character. I mean, that's what it does. You know, we all go through life, and I'm sure everybody here this morning, hopefully anyway, you looked in a mirror this morning, right? And we all do that. You stand in front of the mirror, you look in the mirror, and you make sure everything's okay. And that's kind of how we go through life, looking in a mirror, looking at ourselves. And you know what happens when you get married? You ever seen a makeup mirror? I don't personally use one, but my wife does. Now, you look in a makeup mirror, and what do you see? I mean, holy cow, you look, wow, I never saw that. Oh my God, look at that. Look at that, you know, that zit, or you got something going on in your face that's bad, man. And it's just like, it's all there. That's what marriage does. I'm not saying marriage gives you zits, although it might. But marriage reveals those flaws in your character. It just does, right? And you know how there's those lights on the mirror that you can kick it up a notch and you get even brighter? That's what parenting is all about. So parenting, you see even more flaws, don't you? I mean, you see yourself do things and say things and act in ways and you think, oh my gosh, what is wrong with me? And so there's this refining, this molding, this shaping process. That's part of the beauty of family, is that's where our character is shaped and molded. There's one more thing, one more treasure, I would say. This is the third thing, and I would call it legacy. Legacy. So we all have this sense, we all know that our life here on earth is temporary and fleeting. We want to leave something behind. We want to pass something of ourselves on. I think God made us that way. A family, particularly children, allow us to do that. Listen to what Psalm 127 says. Children are a heritage from the Lord. You could say children are a legacy from the Lord. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Isn't that a great picture? That you start having babies and you start shooting those little guys out of the home, right? I've shot pretty much three out of the home, right? And that's a blessed thing to shoot them out of the home. And as long as they don't come back. But it says, then it says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So there's this heritage, this legacy. And those are just a few of the treasures that fill the home of those who are filled with God's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. That's the work of a lifetime. Now, there's one important question. When it comes to the family, where do we get wisdom? Where do we get understanding? Where do we get knowledge? Well, I think we would all agree that we get it from God's Word, the Bible. It's not that we can't learn from other sources. We can. But this has to be our foundation. And so I want to talk for just a few minutes about what the Bible says about the family. And I want to focus on the foundational truths, sort of a bird's eye view of the family, and in the coming weeks, we'll unpack what these look like. But let's start with the foundation, and let's build our family on these truths. Remember what Jesus said at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And so think about those words as they apply to your family. What does it mean to build our families upon the rock-like foundation of God's Word? And so I want to look at what the Scriptures say in general about the origin of the family, the purpose of the family, and the functioning of the family. Let's start with the origin of the family. So the Bible is very clear, as I'm sure you know, that the family originated with God. God invented family. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. On the sixth day of creation, God created the human race. Humans were set apart as unique. We are the crown of God's creation. And the reason for that is that we and no one else, no other living creature, was made in the very image of God. And part of the image of God is that He created us with two distinct genders. Genesis 1:27 says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So there's something about both male and female, both alone and together, that reflects the image of God like nothing else can. But that's not all. The very next verse says that God blessed them. So he blessed the man and the woman, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves upon the ground. I love how it says that God blessed them. I saw that this week, and I don't think I've ever really seen that before. God blessed them. He blessed this couple. I wonder how he did that. I wonder what he said. I think part of the blessing is in the mandate God gave to them. Be fruitful and multiply. And he tells them to fill the earth. Fill it with what? Fill it with more humans. Fill it with more people. In other words, have babies. That's what he's saying. And I wonder if without the blessing of God, they would even be able to do that. Now later in Genesis chapter 2, we see all of this in more detail. It's like we focus in more close detail in chapter 2 to the creation. We learn that man, the male, was created first. And after a while, we don't know how long, could have been a long, long time, God and Adam in the garden. And after a while, God came along and he said, it is not good. Remember, everything God had made was good, good, good. Here we got something that's not good. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And you probably know what happened. First, and I love this, God paraded all the animals before Adam. And remember, he's looking for a mate. And so he's thinking, God, this is not going to work. You know, he's got a giraffe, and then he's got a hippopotamus, and then he's got a monkey, and then he's got a ladybug, and then he's thinking, God, what's going on here? It says that for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And then God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs, and he fashioned it into a woman. Now remember, when Adam was made, he was made from what? The dust of the ground. And he wasn't fashioned, by the way. He was just made. She was taken from his rib and fashioned into a woman. And then God brings her to Adam, brings her to the man. I can just imagine him, you know, waking up Adam from a deep sleep. Adam wakes up and he sees this beautiful woman there. And he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I think in modern prayer phrase, it would be like, okay, God, now we're talking, you know. I mean, the Hebrew there is, there's like this exclamation. It's like he wakes up and he goes, holy cow, this is awesome. That's what he said. Not literally, but that's pretty much it. Let me just mention here that the writer of Genesis and the Bible as a whole in no way, shape, or form demeans the role and significance and value of women, but rather esteems them. Woman was created just like man in God's image. The word helper means that she was a fitting complement to assist him. Not only would she alone end his loneliness, she would be especially endowed by God to help him fulfill his calling to fill and subdue the earth. That word helper in no way means she was some kind of hired hand, but rather she was an indispensable life partner and an equal. God himself in the Old Testament calls himself the helper of his people. You can find that in Psalm 118. God is a helper. So this is not a word. This is not like a doormat kind of word. This is a word of great value, great dignity. And then the next thing the writer in Genesis says is this. He says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united or cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then he says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So right here in those verses, we have the foundational principles for marriage and family life. Notice, first of all, there's the principle of what I call severance. He says you have to leave your father and mother. That's absolutely essential. My wife and I, when we do premarital counseling, we spend a lot of time on this. We talk about the importance of leaving, and if you do not leave, you will not be able to cleave. And this is not just talking about a physical leaving, a physical kind of dependence. This is talking about an emotional kind of dependence that's not always easy to break. I've been on both ends of this, right? I mean, I had to do this with my parents when we left my parents' home, and my wife left her parents' home. But then we've had to do it now with two daughters as they left our home, you know? And believe me, before my two sons-in-laws married my daughters, I mean, I sat them down. And I gave them a good talking to because I knew, you know what? You're leaving. You're taking my daughter and you're leaving, right? So leaving is important, all right? So we see the principle of severance. We also see the principle of unity and permanence. Marriage was designed to be a lifelong, one flesh commitment. And that is not just a physical thing, by the way. That unity should be displayed in every aspect of life. Financial life, leisure life, you know, everything you do. There's to be a unity in what you do. Finally, there's the principle of intimacy. They were naked and without shame. Now, that is not just talking, again, about physical nakedness, physical intimacy, the sexual union. That is also talking about emotional intimacy. That's what we all long for, right, in relationships. We long to be ourselves. We long to be naked emotionally and without shame. And that's what God designed marriage for. Now, there's one thing I should mention about the origin of the family before we go on. All of this was seriously messed up through what we call the fall. When sin entered the world, the family suffered. Family brokenness resulted from the fall. What was the first thing Adam and Eve did after the fall? Remember what they did? It says they saw that they were naked. Remember? And so they covered up. They covered up. And that's way more, again, than just a physical thing. But they were separated from each other. That emotional intimacy they had once shared was no longer there. So there was a brokenness that took place between them. And then there was also a brokenness that took place with God. Because what did they do? God comes looking for them. What are they doing? They're hiding from God. God says, hey, where are you? Like he didn't know. But he wanted them to say, hey, where are we? Why are we hiding from God? So there was a brokenness in the relationship with God that took place as a result of that. The one who was their life giver and friend was now someone to hide from. And then all of that brokenness with each other and with God plays out in the lives of their children as one son murders another and asks, what's the big deal? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, I just want to say before we go on here, every single one of us has brokenness in our family. Every single one of us are victims of the fall. It may come out in a marriage, a divorce, in a relationship with a sibling, a relationship with a parent, or with a child. I understand that there are all kinds of terrible, painful things that take place in families. And I think many of us often fall into the trap of comparing our family with other families and always feeling like we fall short. But don't be fooled. There are no perfect families. We're all broken. We're all still dealing in one way or another with the effects of the fall. But that's the origin of the family. I find it very interesting that before God said anything about government, we have the family. Before God said anything about the church, we have the family. And so we see the family is the foundational institution of our society. And as the family goes, so goes the nation. So this leads us to the second thing that is foundational to the family and family life, and that is the purpose of the family. Have you ever wondered, why did God do it this way? Why did God create the family? I mean, he could have done a whole bunch of things. Why did he do that? And let me give you a few reasons. One of the purposes of the family is to meet our basic fundamental need for companionship and community. This is what I was talking about earlier. But you see, part of being made in the image of God is that we were made for relationship. We were made for community. You see, God himself has existed in community with himself throughout eternity. You say, that's weird. No, it's not weird, because God is a triune God, right? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Don't ask me to explain it. That's how it's always been. So God himself, the Bible says God is love. How can God be love if there's no one to love? And love has existed throughout eternity within the Trinity of God. And when he made us in his image, he made us to be in relationship. He made us to be in community. And so what family does is, in a very real way, it is designed to meet that need that God himself has hardwired us all with, for family, for community. Another purpose of the family has to do with children. So we've talked about procreation, filling the earth, and that is part of the purpose of the family. But beyond that, the family is to provide for the care, nurture, protection, and education of children. I would imagine there was quite a learning curve for Adam and Eve on this one. Imagine what they felt like when their first baby was born. Remember that there never had been a baby born. Now, they might have watched the animals give birth, so they might have had some idea of what was going on. But, I mean, I just imagine them. I mean, I remember when we had our first baby, it's like, holy cow, what do we do now? But think of Adam and Eve. They must have looked at each other and said, what do we do now? What do we do with this little thing? I mean, birth pain is intense, but compared to the challenge of raising a child to maturity, it's nothing. You know that of all the living creatures, human beings have the longest maturation period. Children require endless amounts of parental guidance, care, and attention. And yet at the same time, there's so much joy and fulfillment in having and raising children. I mean, can you imagine life without children? There's this beautiful picture that the prophet Zechariah paints. God is talking about his jealous love for Israel. And God says that, listen, despite the fact you're in exile now, that I'm going to return to Jerusalem, and I'm going to return you to Jerusalem, and we're going to dwell together there. And God says two things will happen there, and I love this, and it's really relevant to the family. First, he says, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand. That's a beautiful picture of old people, elderly people, sitting in the courtyard of a city of Jerusalem with their canes in hand, enjoying life. And then he says, that's not all. I mean, you don't want just old people. You want some old people, but you don't want just old people. Then God says, the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. I mean, isn't that great? Playing children, giggling, squealing, laughing, running, spilling their milk, all those kinds of things are not a nuisance. They are an evidence of God's presence. It's a beautiful picture. One more purpose of the family. The family exists to display, or you might say, reveal God. So, you know, we know artists by their most important creations, right? Michelangelo by the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven by the Fifth Symphony, George Lucas by the Star Wars saga. Each masterpiece reveals something about its creator. And the same is true of God. We catch a glimpse of the artist at work, and we learn something about him through the family which he created. Both marriage and parenthood reveal God's character like nothing else in creation. Your family is on display. Your family displays God to the world. Your family may be the only church an unbeliever ever sees. So the love between a husband and a wife provides a glimpse of Christ's passionate covenant devotion to his bride. We see this in Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. He says the husband-wife relationship is a pattern of the church's relationship to Christ. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 5:32, after discussing the role of a husband and a wife, he says this. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's what he says. So somehow marriage displays the love, covenant, commitment between Jesus Christ and us, his church. That's on display. That reveals God. Parenthood also displays God. On one occasion, Jesus encouraged us to be confident in making requests to our Heavenly Father. And he used, as an example, he said, which one of you fathers or mothers, which one of you, if your child asks for a fish, in other words, a piece of food, a nutritious piece of protein, how many of you will give them a snake? That's what, and he says, listen, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, do you not think your Heavenly Father knows how to give gifts to you? So be confident in your prayers to him. So again, parenting teaches us something about our relationship with God. It reveals God. I can't tell you how many times I have thought that what amazes me is that my Heavenly Father loves me in a more profound and pure way than I love my own children. And I love my own children, and I know you love your own children. But isn't it amazing God loves us more than that even? And so that's a beautiful picture for us. Family reveals God. So let's talk next, finally, about the functioning of the family. How does God's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, how does it reveal to us the functioning of a family? And I'm going to have to be kind of brief here, but we're going to unpack this in later weeks. But the Bible calls for the marriage relationship, first of all, to be characterized by mutual submission, mutual respect, and mutual trust. The Bible says that husbands and wives should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It calls for a mutual fulfillment in the sexual union, as well as mutual monogamy. The Bible calls a wife to be responsive to the headship role of her husband, to respect him as the church does towards Christ. And it calls the husband to the deepest and most sacrificial love for his wife, as Christ loved the church. Peter says that husbands ought to be considerate of their wives and honor them as co-heirs of the grace of life. And then there's the functioning of parents and children. Parents are responsible to teach our children about God. That's not the church's job, the Sunday school's job. It's not the school's job. It's our job. That's our job. The most foundational command given to parents in the Old Testament, and really in all the scripture, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Jews call this the Shema. Every Jew grew up and they memorized these verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. See, what's the first responsibility of a parent? Love and obey God. That's where it starts. That's where he starts. But then he says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That means you don't just send them to church once a week where they get their heads filled with God stuff. Your whole life, your whole lifestyle, everything you do, driving down the road, you know, leaving your house, going out into the world, your thought life, what you bind on your forehead, your work life, what you do with your hands, all those things are the stuff of what you teach your kids about God. So you don't compartmentalize your life. Oh, this is our little God time. Now everybody sit down and shut up for half an hour while I read the Bible to you. That's not how it works. You do it as a way of life. Because it is a way of life. Because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've impressed these commands on your own heart. And not only do they hear it from you, they watch you. Somebody has said that truth is not taught, it's caught. And it's really true when it comes to parenting. I think we all know that. Parents are also called to train and discipline their children. You know, King David was a great king, a great warrior, but he was a lousy father. His sons were a big problem. For example, Adonijah, one of his sons, it specifically says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, that David never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" So David was a passive father. And Proverbs tells us repeatedly, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die." You think you'll hurt them. You'll think you'll just break them, but you won't. And obviously, great care is to be maintained when disciplining a child. It's sometimes done wrong, and that's not what we're talking about here. And in keeping with this, children are to obey, honor, and learn from their parents. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Colossians says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And Proverbs says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't neglect your mother's teaching. You know, I thought about it this week a little bit, and I thought about how Jesus was a part of a family. Yes, Jesus never married, but he was still a part of a family. Have you ever thought about his family life? We know that when Jesus was 12, he was found in the temple debating with the scholars. And remember, he had caused a great deal of distress. His parents had lost him for 3 days. You imagine losing your kid for 3 days? I mean, not to mention, they'd lost the Son of God. That was a big problem. So finally, they find Jesus in the temple debating with the scholars. And they're like, what's going on? And Jesus said, oh, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? My father's business. What's that all about? And yet at the same time, it says in the very next verse that Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and he was obedient to them. And throughout his life, Jesus modeled what I would call both a valuing of family, but also a distancing of himself from family. There were times when his devotion to God's will, I'll be honest, put him at odds with his family, with both his mother and his brothers. He made it very clear that anybody who wants to follow him must put God first, even before family. But at the same time, he talked a lot about honoring our parents. And Jesus himself honored his own mother at the cross when he made provision for her care when he was gone. I think one of the ways we can apply this is to think about how as a family, we can meet the needs of others who don't have a family. And that is, in that sense, the church itself is called to be a family for those who don't have family. Repeatedly in the Bible, we see how God cares for widows, orphans, and those without families. It's really interesting. In the Old Testament, you know, they had these celebrations in Jerusalem where people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they'd eat a feast together. It was a big thing, like Christmas. A big deal, or Easter, or something like that. And it's interesting because those families, widows, orphans, servants, and even foreigners, were invited to those feasts. And even though they came with empty hands, they were provided for. In other words, those with families became a blessing to those without families. We see it in the New Testament as well. We're told to show hospitality even to strangers. That's what it says in the Bible. And you know what else it says? Without complaining. Not only that, hospitality is so important that it's one of the qualifications for eldership in the local church. You want to call an elder? Is he hospitable? That's the question, or a question we should ask. Even a single adult like Jesus enjoyed the hospitality of friends like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So there you have it. You want to build a home? You want to establish your home? You want to fill your home with treasures? Then get wisdom, get understanding, get knowledge, and get it from God's word. Build your house on that rock-like foundation rather than the changing tides of popular opinion we see in sitcoms. For some of you, this may seem like a huge project, like remodeling an old dilapidated house. You hear all of this, and it just seems so overwhelming to you, like an impossible standard you cannot keep. And maybe you're just so aware of how short your own family falls. Maybe the level of brokenness in your family makes you feel that though this may work for some, it could never work for you. You could never come close to what I've just described. Let me encourage you. Don't quit. God's grace never runs out. Change will not happen overnight. You'll never have a perfect family. You will always be a work in progress, but you can make progress. And God can heal broken marriages and broken families. I've seen Him do it. I've seen Him do it in my family. It's pretty amazing what God can do in a family. At the very end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi anticipates a day when family intervention will take place. He's looking forward. And remember, there were 400 years of silence after Malachi's prophecy. And yet the very last verse of the entire Old Testament says that one is coming who will turn the hearts of the parents back to the children and turn the hearts of the children back to the parents. That's the hope we're left with. And then Jesus gets born. He's come. We celebrated His death and resurrection last week. He's alive. And if He's alive, His resurrection power can raise any family from the dead. He can heal your family if you let Him. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your word this morning. Thank You for the blueprints for family. We know how short we fall, Lord, but we also know how great Your power and Your grace is. And Father, we just want to declare today as we begin this series on the family that we want to build our house upon the rock of Your word, not upon the shifting sands of our society's opinions of what is right or wrong. And so give us the grace to be discerning. Give us the grace to grow in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.